The Ethiopian eunuch, if you remember the story in Acts chapter 7 there, he was riding along in his chariot. He had just come from Jerusalem, and he has opened the book or the scroll of Isaiah, and Philip is getting his charge, and says, the Spirit says to Philip, says, hey, go track down that chariot. And so he comes upon it, and if you pick it up in Acts chapter 7 is where I'm at. Acts chapter 8, forgive me. Acts chapter 8, verse 29. And then the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake that chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah. And he said, do you understand what you are reading? And he says, how can I unless someone guides me? And so he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. And the place in the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And that's a familiar verse to us. It's a quote from Isaiah 53. The Bible has a lot to say about young animals, and particularly about animal sacrifices. We in the Western world, unless we grew up on a farm or we've personally butchered an animal, it's hard for us to relate, I think, sometimes to this concept of sacrifice. You know, when we talk about sacrifice in the Bible, or particularly the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we intellectually know that Jesus was sacrificed. But I think it's hard for us to understand and truly appreciate the importance of sacrifice in the worship of the true God. You know, sacrifice has been around for a really, really, really long time in human history when you think about it. And when you read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, you hear a lot of language about sacrifice. Think about just the New Testament. You hear phrases like the sacrifice of Jesus, the blood of Christ, a sweet-smelling aroma poured out, passed over sins previously committed, gave himself, reconciled, forgiveness, propitiation. The New Testament, in that sense, is dripping with sacrificial language. Other passages, Paul says that he was a libation or a drink offering that was poured out. In the book of Philippians, he calls the Philippian gift a fragrant aroma and an acceptable sacrifice to God. Sacrifice appears early and often in the scriptures. And while it is not the only means of expression, it is a primary communication of the relationship between God and Israel under the Old Testament. My purpose this afternoon, brethren, is to discuss the importance of sacrifice. If you like titles, that's my title this afternoon, is The Importance of Sacrifice. And to discuss why it is so important to the Passover season we are quickly approaching. Now, before we get into some of the specifics, we will get a little bit of an outline of the Levitical sacrifices. I'll have my assistants pass those out here in just a moment. But before we get to that point, let's first set the stage a little bit. Now let's recall part of the story of the book of Exodus. You recall in Exodus chapter 32, we have the incident of the golden calf. Ah yes, Israel seems to get a little bored, or they're preoccupied, or they're longing for life back in Egypt. And so when Moses goes up on the mountain to receive the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments from God, along with other instructions for his people, they get Aaron to collect all of their gold and all of their rings and all of their fine, precious things, melt them down and build this giant golden calf. And then after that incident, in Exodus chapter 33, we read about the tent of meeting. The tent of meeting was a temporary dwelling where God's presence, his glory, would actually appear to Moses, and Moses would talk, it says, with God and receive instruction from him. But what's interesting about Exodus chapter 33, if you turn with me there for just a moment, what's interesting about the place of meeting here in Exodus chapter 33 is its location. Notice, if you would, in verse 5. We'll pick it up in verse 5 of Exodus chapter 33. This is immediately after God said, "I will not go with you in your midst. I will not dwell among you." And verse 5 says, So the Lord said to Moses, "Say to the children of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. I could come into your midst in one moment and consume you. But now, therefore, take off your ornaments that I may know what to do to you." So the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb. Now here's verse 7. Notice, Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. Notice, the Tabernacle of Meeting, where God's presence would appear, is not amongst the Israelite camp. Wasn't even right next to the camp. It said it was far from the camp. So God's presence is way outside the camp. And it came to pass that everyone that sought the Lord went out to the Tabernacle of Meeting, which was outside the camp. And so it was, whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle, that all the people rose, each man stood at his tent door, and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass, when Moses entered the tabernacle, that the pillar of cloud, indicating God's glory or his presence, descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle. And the Lord talked to Moses. And all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door. And all the people rose and worshiped, each man at his tent door. So notice this, that the place where God meets Moses is far outside the camp, because the Israelites, he said, were a stiff-necked people, and he did not want to dwell among them, because his anger would be kindled. Well, then the next chapter in Exodus 34 is where the covenant gets renewed with Israel. They say, all the commandments, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. So they agree to the terms of the covenant. And then it's at that time that, one chapter later in Exodus 35, what begins to happen is that they begin to build the tabernacle. All of its structures. They build the Ark of the Testimony. They build the place for the burnt offerings. They build the menorah. They build all the table for the showbread. They construct the elaborate tent structure, both the inner Holy of Holies and also the outer holy place. All of this is described in Exodus chapter 35 through 40. And so God changed his mind. He says, "You have agreed to this covenant, and I will dwell among you." And that is really core to the relationship that God had with Israel. He said, "I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell among you." And it is right on the heels of building the ark and the tabernacle and all the priestly garments that went along with that we go immediately into Leviticus chapter 1. So Leviticus chapter 1 is chronologically directly after Exodus chapter 40. Because if you'll notice, Exodus chapter 40, in verses 34 to 38, again, this is just review, but in Exodus 40, verse 38, Exodus 40, verse 34, says, "Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now, at this point, the tent of meeting is not outside, way outside the camp, like it was in Exodus 33. Now, it's amongst the camp of the Israelites, and God is dwelling with them in the tabernacle, which they had just constructed, according to the design or the template that they had been shown. Verse 36, whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, they did not journey until the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all of their journeys. So God dwelt, he tabernacled among his people during their journeys. Now we get to Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1. Now, it says, the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting. So, immediately after Exodus, now we get into Leviticus, which begins to describe the sacrificial system. And it says that the Lord spoke to Moses from the tabernacle of meeting, which was now within the camp of the Israelites. He said, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the livestock, of the herd, and of the flock. So now we get into a new relationship between God and the children of Israel. No longer as it was when they were standing at the base of Mount Sinai, when God's presence shook the mountain and you had the fire and the smoke and the loud calling of the voices and the trumpets. It's not that kind of dwelling anymore. Now God is living amongst his people as they wander. And at this time, let's go ahead and get our handout out. I'll ask my assistants to go ahead and pass that out as we go. And all it is it's an overview of the sacrificial system. We're going to go through the details here in this sermon pretty quickly. But I do have a handout. Should be enough for at least one per family and perhaps a few extras that you can have to take with you if you want to study more in detail on that on your own. But it essentially breaks down the various sacrifices. And again, my purpose here today is not to go through in infinite detail as to what the sacrifices were, but I do want to present an overview so we can get to some lessons for us today from the sacrifices. What are we supposed to take away from this? Are these just archaic rituals that have no bearing on our relationship to God the Father or Jesus Christ today? Or are there lessons for us that God wants us to ponder and learn as we approach the Passover season? So the important thing about Leviticus chapter 1, to begin things off, is that God dwelt among the people because of the sacrificial system that was put in place. It was the blood of the sacrifices that allowed for atonement to take place so that God could continue to dwell with his people. This new relationship focused on atonement for sin and being holy or clean and on righteous living before God. And again, because of these things, the sacrificial system was the focal point in Israel's relationship with God. Now let's just go through, spend a few minutes here in the first few chapters of Leviticus, reviewing a few of these offerings. In Leviticus chapter 1, verse 3, the first offering we read about is the burnt offering. Verse 3 says, if his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. And he shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. Okay, so already we're introduced to several important details here. It had to be a male animal from the flock or the herds. It had to be an animal without blemish. It had to be the very best that he had to offer. And he would take it to the very entrance of the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Why is that important? Because that's where God dwelt among his people. Notice the very last section there of verse 3. It says, he will take it of his own free will. So this was not a mandatory offering that he always was prescribed. The priests and the Levites did have prescribed sacrifices, but this is talking about a sacrifice from and for the people. You shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And notice this, before the Lord, before the Lord's presence, who dwelt inside the tent or the tabernacle of meeting. So this burnt sacrifice was voluntary worship. This was an expression of devotion and commitment and of complete surrender to God. It had to be the very best of what he had to offer. Now verse 4, and he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. So what's the significance of putting a hand on the head of the animal? If you recall the sacrifice of the two goats for on the Day of Atonement described in Leviticus chapter 16, you'll see very similar language. The priest had to place his hands on the head of the goat. Well, placing the hand on the head was a way of symbolically transferring the sin or the guilt of the individual to the innocent animal. And it was a way of showing remorse and a way of getting the sin away from the person by means of the blood of this innocent animal. And he says, when you would do that, when you place your hand on the head of that burnt offering, it says it will be accepted. So this was an act of faith. They trusted that God would accept that sacrifice on their behalf to make atonement or propitiation for that individual. Verse 5, he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood all around the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And he shall skin the burnt offering, cut it into pieces, and the sons of Aaron the priest shall put the fire on the altar and lay the wood in order on the fire. And then they were to completely burn that offering, that burnt sacrifice, on the altar. So the altar was a square-like structure. The instructions for it in Exodus chapter 27 says it was 5 cubits by 5 cubits. So if you take the cubit to be 18 inches, it's about 7.5 feet squared. And it was overlaid with bronze. And there would be continual burning of a sacrifice on that altar. Leviticus chapter 6, verse 13, you don't have to turn there, but you can jot it down for reference if you like, says that a part of the priestly duties and that of the Levites was to ensure that there was the fire on that altar was continually burning, because they would have a morning sacrifice and they would have an evening burnt sacrifice. And it was the Levites' job to make sure that there was always fire going on that altar. It was the flame was to never go out. If you turn back to Exodus 29 briefly, Exodus chapter 29, verses 38 and 39. Exodus 29, verse 38 says, now this is what you shall offer on the altar, two lambs of the first year, day by day, continually. One lamb shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. So two burnt offerings a day. Now verse 43. Notice this, and there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. So God himself, it says, sanctifies the tabernacle. Verse 43, and there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. We just read that part. Now verse 44, so I will consecrate the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and I, this is the eternal God speaking, and I will also consecrate both Aaron and his sons to minister to me as priests. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, that, and here's the purpose I want to emphasize, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. So again, it was through the sacrificial system that God would dwell with his people, Israel. Okay, so that's a little bit about the burnt offering. Let's talk for just a moment about the grain offering. So in Leviticus chapter 2, we're going to try to go through these details pretty quickly. Leviticus chapter 2, verse 1. When anyone offers a grain offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it. You know, frankincense smelled really, really good. I don't know if you've ever... How many have ever actually smelled frankincense before? Yeah, a fair amount of people have. So you have fine flour. This was flour that was very finely ground. It was fit for the king. So it was the very best stuff they had. And then it was combined with oil and frankincense. What do you think happened to that mixture when it hit the fire of the altar? See, flour's combustible. I found that out as a kid pretty quickly. Flour's combustible, oil's combustible, frankincense, definitely combustible. So when you put that on the altar, you'd see this big, poof, you know, it'd be almost instantly consumed by the flames. And it would put up this smoky, sweet-smelling aroma, it says. And that would be the grain offering that would be offered before the eternal God. You know, frankincense was not cheap. And it wasn't native to the Jordan River Valley either. It was imported either from southern Arabia or from East Africa. The olive oil that was added to the mixture symbolized blessing and prosperity both. At Joel 2, verse 24, for example, says, the threshing floors shall be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with new wine and with oil. You know, the fresh pressing from the olive trees was seen as a symbol, again, of blessing and of prosperity from the eternal God. Thirdly, the peace offering, Leviticus chapter 3. Leviticus chapter 3, verse 1, when his offering is a sacrifice of a peace offering, if he offers it of the herd, whether male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. So it had to be of the best of what he had. He shall lay his hand, very similar to the burnt offering, he shall lay his hand on the offering, kill it at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood all around the offering. So the peace offering could be of any flock, as long as it was a clean and unblemished animal. And the entire thing was not burned, though. Only the fat was burned as a sweet-smelling aroma to God. You read about that in verse 5. But the meat was not burned. The meat was to be roasted and eaten. Eaten with thanksgiving and feasting and sharing portions with the poor. So the peace offering was a very joyous occasion. It's like, hey, we're going to take this finest animal of the flock. We're going to offer part of it before God, and the rest we get to eat with all of our friends and neighbors and those who are poor and needy in our community as well. The sin offering was intended to cover unintentional sins. Read about that the next chapter, Leviticus chapter 4. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, if a man sins unintentionally against any of my commandments of the Lord in anything which ought not to be done, and he does any of them, If the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord for his sin, which he has committed, a young bull without blemish as a sin offering. So the sin offering could cover unintentional sins. Well, it begs the question, what about intentional sins? Well, Scripture elsewhere says that intentional sins could also be forgiven, but there also had to be a public reconciliation. They had to confess their sins openly to the covenant community and offer a sin offering for their sins, and then their sins could be atoned as well. So it had to go above and beyond simply bringing a sacrificial animal. So the purpose of the sin offering, this is according to Expositor's Bible Commentary, has a nice section on this. But it says in part, quote, "The purpose of the sin offering was to give a specific way for a penitent sinner who was convicted of sin to attain full restoration of fellowship with God. It was both a confession of sin and an assurance of pardon." So again, they were offered in faith that if they did their part, that God would do his part, and that their sins would be covered or atoned for. If you go back to verses 22 through 24 of the same chapter, Leviticus chapter 4, verse 22, it says, "When a ruler has sinned and has done something unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord his God and anything which not should be done and is guilty, or if the sin which he has committed comes to his knowledge, he shall bring an offering of a kid of the goats, a male without blemish." What's interesting about this is that a ruler would bring a kid of the goats, a male, whereas the common folks, if you read verses 27 through 29, he would bring a female of the goats. Verse 28, speaking of the common folks, "Or if his sin which he has committed comes to his knowledge, then he shall bring as his offering a kid of the goats, a female without blemish." And so you could think, well, wait a minute, are males inherently more valuable than females? Well, no, that's not the case at all. What's interesting about the rulers and the common folks in the Israelite form of worship and governance is that both the rulers and the common people are accountable before God. Now think about how rare that is in our system today, that rulers are accountable and that there's public sacrifice involved in order for them to show their accountability. So, you know, nobody got a free lunch in the Israelite form of worship or in their governance system. Both rulers and common folk were accountable before God. Now, the rulers would have to bring a male goat and the commoners a female goat, but they both had to be without blemish. They had to be from the very best of the flock or from the herd. And that makes a lot of sense when you think about it. You know, the males, those would be the ones that would be used to select for the best breed for their flocks going forward. You know, they do this. They've done the same thing for millennia throughout history. They do the same thing today too. When the dairy business that I'm in, and in the beef industry, and in the sheep industry, and in any other industry that you're in involving animals, you find that to be the case. Remember last year, there was a record-setting price for an Angus bull, 14-month-old Angus bull, put on the public auction, and this one bull, because of his superior genetics, one bull was sold for $800,000. It's like worth his weight in gold almost. You can almost buy a car for that. But this was one bull, you can buy more than a car. You can buy a couple houses for $800,000. That's close to $1 million. It's hard to believe. But anyway, I digress. Back to the sacrifices. Let's cover one more. Let's cover one more. That is the trespass offering. Leviticus chapter 5. Leviticus chapter 5. Let's begin in verse 5. And it shall be when he is guilty of any of these matters, that is, you know, when he becomes defiled, or when he, when a man swears falsely, or other things that could be included for a trespass offering as well. And it shall be, verse 5, when he is guilty of any of these matters, that he shall confess that he has sinned in that thing. And he shall bring his trespass offering to the Lord for his sin which he's committed, a female from the flock, or a lamb or a kid of the goats as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his sin. So these were for specific sins that either hurt others or detracted from the worship of God. This offering was only a personal offering, whereas the other four, the burnt, grain, peace, and sin offerings, were public offerings. This was one that he could just bring to the priest for himself in private and offer a trespass offering. And what's noteworthy about this offering too is the type of offering depended on his physical means. If he had adequate means or money or riches, he could bring a kid, goat, or a lamb. But if he couldn't afford those, he could bring two turtle doves or pigeons. Or if he couldn't afford those, he could bring 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour without the oil and the frankincense. And so the sacrifice was based on one's means. Okay, so we get it, right? Leviticus starts off with God dwelling amongst his people. There's all these sacrifices, which, you know, in our minds are pretty easy to get mixed up. We spend just a few minutes of our time this afternoon reviewing quickly some of the differences in the sacrifices. But what's the point of all the sacrifices? Well, it's easy to say. It's easy to say, I don't know if it's easy to comprehend, that Jesus Christ fulfilled all of the sacrifices. But I do want to spend some time thinking about what that means for us in the Church of God today. You know, Jesus Christ fulfilled three of the four aspects of sacrifice. He was the sacrifice himself. It was his blood that was accepted before the throne on our behalf. He was the offerer of the sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27 says that he offered up himself. So he was the offerer, and he was the priest. He was the intermediary who would atone for the sacrifice for the individual. He is, Jesus Christ is our high priest, the only one who is suited to the task to reconcile humanity back to God. Well, the only thing that's left in the sacrificial system is the receiver of the sacrifice. Now, there's no indication in Scripture that Jesus Christ was the receiver of the sacrifice. He was the sacrifice itself. He was the offerer and the priest, but it would have been God the Father then who was the receiver of that sacrifice. And so through understanding the sacrificial system, God can teach us about a relationship with himself through his Son. As we talked about in the introduction, going through Exodus chapter 32 with the golden calf, Exodus 33 when God was outside the camp and then would later come inside the camp to dwell amongst his people. The sacrificial system is all about a relationship with God. It's the worshiper's response to God along with his graciousness and his giving to his people, which is, of course, a defining element of our salvation. Both God and the offerer had their part to play. You know, as we read from other scriptures, it wasn't enough to just go through the ritual. We could think of several passages where God says, I've had enough of your sacrifices. Stop bringing your burnt offerings to me. I won't have it. I'm tired of it. To paraphrase. But we're familiar with some of those passages. And that's because, as we understand, the ritual itself was never enough. It had to be God, and it was always up to God to grant forgiveness and cleansing from sin. And so, like Old Testament sacrifices, there must be a divine call to the individual and a response of faith and repentance if anyone is to enjoy the effects of Christ's atoning sacrifice as well. So, what can we learn from this? What are some of the applications for us today? What can we learn from sacrifice? Maybe ask it another way. What does God have to gain from sacrifices? He doesn't need them. You know, there was a belief in a lot of ancient cultures in which were Israelite neighbors that the gods needed sacrifices in order to live. It was almost food for them. Or you would appease the gods. You would really mess up. And so in order to not get struck dead by lightning by disease or boils get attacked by your enemies, you'd have to appease the gods. You'd have to make them happy by bringing them a little bribe or a gift. And that's how the pagan nations around Israel would think about sacrifice. We messed up, so here, take this. Take this so you're not angry anymore. Is that how the God of the Bible operates? Well, of course not. So God doesn't need our sacrifices, but God did look on the sacrifices favorably when they were combined with a humble, repentant attitude and accompanying works of righteousness. Micah chapter 6, verse 6 is familiar to us, but it's important to remember this concept. Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 6, rather. Jonah, Micah, Nahum. There it is. This really encapsulates how God looked at sacrifice and what the attitude of the offerer was to be. Micah 6, verse 6 says, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself down before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and with 10,000 rivers of oil?" We read about the oil in some of the offerings already. "Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God?" So the attitude of the offerer meant a lot. The actions of the offerer meant a lot. So what can we learn from this? Well, a few points of application. Number one is that sacrifices teach us to discern between the holy and the unholy. If there's a central theme to the book of Leviticus, it's this: "Be holy, for I am holy, says the Lord." You know, Peter quotes that when he talks about how we're to behave as New Testament, New Covenant Christians. "Be holy, for I am holy." Holy is mentioned over 80 times just in the book of Leviticus alone. Holiness is the central theme of the entire book. And so when we understand the sacrifices and why they were given and the relationship that it restored, it helps us to be better discerning between what is holy and what is unholy. By the way, we're going to talk more in detail about that at our Friday night Bible study. We're going to talk about what does it mean to be holy? What does it mean to be common? What does it mean to be unclean? And we're going to bring in some, I think you'll find, interesting details into that discussion. So you have to be there Friday night if you want to hear about it. So it teaches us to discern between the holy and the unholy. It also, secondly, helps us realize the privilege it is of offering only our best to God. You know, in an agricultural society, when you give of the best of your herd to God instead of using those males to carry on your herd, when you sacrifice them when they're young and when they're the very best that you have, that's your livelihood. That's part of your life. That's part of what sustains you are your herds and your flocks. And yet, it taught Israel that it was a pleasure and a privilege to offer only their best to God. You know, in Malachi chapter 1, Malachi chastised the people for offering at that time the lame and the sick animals to God instead of the very best as Levitical law required. And by doing this, the people were defiling the altar and actually despising their God, where their attitude should have been very, very different. I think it's in Psalm 103. This one's not in my notes, but in Psalm 103, this talks more about the attitude of giving the very best and the benefits of that. Psalm 103, verse 11 says, "For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." Now look at verse 8 through 10 as well. "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities." See, and where did David and the rest of the Israelites learn that lesson? They learned that lesson through the sacrificial system. God has not dealt with us according to our sins. He has put a way of atonement in place because he's merciful and he is gracious to his people. Another thing we can learn from sacrifice is that sin requires that a great price be paid. Numbers chapter 15, verse 30. Numbers chapter 15. Verse 30, "But the person who does anything presumptuously, whether he is native born or a stranger, that one brings reproach on the Lord, and he shall be cut off from among his people." Why? "Because he has despised the word of the Lord and he has broken his commandment. That person shall be cut off. His guilt shall be upon him." When the price for the sacrifice was not recognized, God says, you know, your guilt is going to return on your own head. The Nelson Study Bible says this about Numbers chapter 15, verse 30. To speak presumptuously means with a high hand, with an open disdain for the will and work of God. This is a sin that is done, as it were, while looking God in the eye and shaking one's fist at him. It's like, you know, take that. And that is not recognizing what a great price has been paid for a person's sins. You know, the Bible talks about that in terms of the unpardonable sin, such as in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 to 31. Another point or application for us is that God pardons when the heart is right. And God expects us to be living sacrifices ourselves. As Romans chapter 12, verse 1 tells us. Romans 12, verse 1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Remember, God is a merciful God. We learned that through the sacrifices. By the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5 and 9 talks about us being a holy priesthood, a holy nation, sanctified, set apart by God for a special purpose. Our lives are to fulfill all of the lessons from the original sacrifices. We are to be clean, holy, pure before Him, walking uprightly. And this other point, which is we are to live our lives consecrated to God. We are to live our lives consecrated to God. Ephesians chapter 5. You know, think about what a radical concept that is today in our world where get and focus on self reign supreme. You know, it's not what's good for the family. It's not what's good for society. It's what's good for me and my interests and my desires so I can fulfill my dreams. But the Bible tells a very different narrative, and that our lives are not for ourselves. Our lives are for God. We are to be living sacrifices, as Romans 12 makes plain. Here in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, says, therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love. Love tends to define self-sacrifice, doesn't it? It's the way of give and not the way of get, as Mr. Armstrong would often say. It says, verse 2, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. Again, it's just thick with sacrificial language. That's what Jesus Christ did for us. He gave himself. He laid out his life. He gave all so that we can have a relationship with God. And now it's our job to give all toward God. The New Testament writers use this pattern all the time. We are to behave morally and ethically in our lives because of what God first did for us. Therefore, sacrifice is the foundation of moral character. When we sum up the offerings, what do we want to take away from this? Leviticus chapter 9, as we wrap things up here. Leviticus chapter 9. We read just snippets of the first few chapters of Leviticus. And after all the instruction for these sacrifices were given, and the temple was sanctified, and it was cleansed, and they could begin their worship in the tabernacle with God dwelling amongst them. Here we have what happens next here in Leviticus chapter 9. Let's read verses 1 through 4. Now it came to pass on the eighth day, because they had just sanctified and set apart everything in the tabernacle for 7 days. So on the eighth day, Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel, and he spoke to Aaron, take for yourself a young bull as a sin offering and a ram as a burnt offering without blemish, and offer them before the Lord. And to the children of Israel you shall speak, saying, take a kid of the goats as a sin offering, and a calf and a lamb, both of the first year without blemish, as a burnt offering. Also a bull and a ram as a peace offerings. to sacrifice before the Lord. Notice the language. They're sacrificing before God's presence. And a grain offering mixed with oil for, notice this, for today the Lord will appear to you. Everything we read just leads up to this moment. All right, get ready. Get all your sacrifices ready because on this day, it says, the Lord is going to appear to you. Verse 22, skip on down. Then Aaron lifted his hand toward the people and he blessed them. And he came down from the offering, from offering the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offerings, all according to the prescribed manner. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting and came out, and they blessed the people. So they go in to meet with the divine presence. Then they come out and they bless the people. And then notice what happens next. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted and they fell on their faces. Why do you think they shouted? What was their attitude? What was going through their minds? Well, they did a little bit of digging on that. The word for shouted is ranan, and it means to give a ringing cry or a loud cry of joy. And it's often used in scriptures to speak of praise in terms of shouting, reflecting both the joy of the speaker and the greatness of God. So all the people, they offer their offerings, and the God's presence was revealed to them, and they shout for joy, as the NIV puts it, and they fell on their faces. This really, I think, gets to the heart of the reason for sacrifice. It's about a relationship with God. It's about restoring harmony and a closeness which otherwise is not possible between human beings and the Creator God. Let me ask you this. Is that reaction, shouting for joy and falling on our faces, is that how we respond to Christ's sacrifice on our behalf? It's worth thinking about. Do we really recognize and appreciate how significant his sacrifice really was and continues to be for not only us, but for all humanity? Jesus Christ is the focal point of the sacrificial system. It's the sacrifice of the Son of God that is the foundational component of God's plan of salvation. It's no wonder that the Holy Days start with our focus on this most awesome and powerful and meaningful act of God's love. So, brethren, when we get ready for the Passover season, which is quickly approaching, let's make sure that we take the time now before the Passover to shout and to fall on our knees before our Creator God, appreciating God's ultimate love and the awesomeness and mystery of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ.